All right, everybody, take a couple of minutes and think about this question. And also, those of you who have your phones, you can go ahead and include this on our feed for our Facebook live stream right now. Those of you who are watching with us online, welcome. And you can go ahead and answer the question, too. The question is very simply, what are you doing for the 4th of July? What are you doing today? How are you going to celebrate? So throw those things on there, and I'll ask you again in a minute. Just give you a little bit of a moment to think about things. I do want to mention to you, we've got something exciting coming up. It's going to be on the 13th, 20th, and 27th of July. That's on our website if you need to see it. It's also on our weekly update that we send out Wednesday at noon every week. This is called Summer Bible Adventure, Finding Hope in God's Love, and it's for our children, preschool to fifth grade, and it's going to be a time, 90 minutes of games, Bible story, craft time together. It's going to be outside on our playground and underneath our shelter we have over there. And then at 7:30 to 8, we're going to invite the families to come and join us and eat with us at that time as well. So we've got three different evenings for that. Rather than doing our regular vacation Bible school, we're trying something a little different this year, and we're going to evaluate how that works and kind of how that works. But it's a great chance to be outside, have some fun, learn about God's love, and to get to make some new friends and catch up with some old friends. So if you need to sign up, go to our website. It's also on the Facebook page there, so you can sign up both in person and online. We'd love to see you there and participate with that. It's going to be very exciting. I can't wait myself. Now, I've given you some time. So what are you doing for July 4th? Okay, let's just take a quick poll. Is anybody grilling out anything? Anybody eating any meat today or vegetables, if you grill vegetables? Okay. All right, not a lot of folks grilling out. I don't know about online. I don't know about y'all. Anybody going to visit some family or some friends today? Anybody doing any of that? Okay, we got some of that happening. That's good. That's good. Anybody going to watch some fireworks tonight? Now, we'll ask again next Sunday because you may watch some and you hadn't planned on it because you never know what happens, right? Anybody just taking it easy the rest of the day and just kind of trying to get through until the week starts, okay? We got plenty of that going on too. All right. Happy Independence Day. You know one of the things I like to do to celebrate Independence Day? I like to read the Declaration of Independence. I know, weird, right? How very strange. But I majored in history in college. I love history. I majored in history, and most of the history courses I took were related to American history or to the American South. So I'm versed in that. It's a love of mine. Also, I majored in Christianity at school, and most of the work I did in Christianity was in Baptist history and in church history. So I have a real love for history, so it kind of comes out sometimes. And I'm going to warn you, at least for the first portion of the sermon, it's going to come out a lot because it's kind of a historical day. So roll with me on this. Let's read these words together. They really leap off the page. You've heard these before. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are, let it be shown to the folks online that the folks in the congregation said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Man, I bet King George III just went nuts when he read that. After all, the kings and queens of England, they believed their power came to them through heredity, and that heredity was established by God, by divine right. And so the idea that a group of commoners, a group of regular people, all had the same theoretical say as the elite of the culture, to determine the government of the people was a crazy thought A government's power comes from the people it governs. What a radical idea. Now, in thinking about the Declaration today, I'm also thinking about one of the most cherished freedoms that we have, religious freedom. It is the reason that we get to be here today in person and online at 8:30 worship, at 10:30 worship, at 12:30 worship. It's the reason we get to be here without any government infringement. So let's go back to history a little bit. And I'm nervous about going back to history because even though I majored in history, we've got social studies teachers all over our church who know this stuff pretty well. And we've got folks, I mean, there's a couple of social studies teachers in the room. We've got folks who retired as social studies teachers and things like that as well. So, you know, if I get something wrong, well, maybe I wouldn't pass the SOL, but I think we'll be all right. We say, when we talk about American history, or pre-American history, if you will, we say that the settlers that came at Jamestown, and then the settlers who came just a decade later at Plymouth, we say that these people came to our shores primarily for religious freedom. And that's true to an extent. They came to our shores for religious freedom for them. Because you see, they didn't come to our shores for religious freedom for everybody. They came because they were fleeing religious oppression in Europe, and they wanted to come and establish religious freedom for themselves. In fact, there was a preacher named Roger Williams, who in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1636 was actually banished from the colony because he was preaching dangerous ideas and heresy. Can you imagine that the government court got to decide which preacher was preaching heresy? The Massachusetts Bay Colony had made their religion so much a part of the colony itself that everyone had to participate as they did, or else you were cast out. Roger Williams was cast out, and he went on, I'll skip a lot of spaces here, he went on to found the colony of Rhode Island. And Rhode Island became a place of true religious liberty, where everyone was free to worship God or not worship God as he or she chose without interference from the state. Anybody know anything else about Roger Williams? He was the first Baptist in the United States. Along with John Clark, he and John Clark founded the first Baptist church in what would become the United States of America. It's in Providence, Rhode Island, the first Baptist church in America, rooted in religious liberty, one of our Baptist gifts to this more perfect union that we established. But by the way, Virginia Baptists actually have a really big role in the story of the formation of our nation. John Leland, a pastor, came to Virginia in 1774, and he began preaching as a Baptist at a church in Culpeper, Virginia. And he didn't just stay there. He preached throughout what we know of as the Commonwealth of Virginia. And he did this even though he did not have a preaching license. Now, in this time, you had to have a license from your particular colony to preach, just like you nowadays have to have a license to hunt or to fish. And that license was granted by the colonial leadership of Virginia on behalf of what we now know today is the Episcopal Church, because the Anglican Church that later becomes the Episcopal Church was the established church in the colony of Virginia. So the only folks who received licenses to preach in Virginia were connected to what becomes the Episcopal Church. They are authorized by the government. John Leland preaches as a Baptist preacher, never receives his license in Virginia, and preaches, and hundreds, if not thousands, are won to the Lord by his ministry. He baptizes people. He sees people called to follow Jesus. He builds sizable congregations for that day and has an impact for the cause of Christ in a colony where even if you were not Anglican, your tax money went to support the Anglican Church because it was the preferred established church of Virginia. John Leland shows up in the story of our United States Constitution, which today is Declaration of Independence Day. This is 1776 celebration. The Constitution comes over a decade later. But in Virginia, John Leland says when the Constitution comes to Virginia to be ratified, which, by the way, in order to really be ratified by the rest of the colonies, Virginia and New York were the two most populous colonies. It really needed the support here and in New York. When it arrived in Virginia, John Leland said, "There is no way I'm going to support this Constitution." Well, that's his right, right? Except for the fact that he was a highly regarded Baptist minister in a colony that was now, by this point, majority Baptist population. And he was popular. He preached against the Constitution. He told his congregants that we cannot follow this Constitution. We cannot allow this to happen. So much so that there was real doubt as to whether or not Virginia would adopt the Constitution at its Constitutional Convention. As a matter of fact, John Leland himself was going to put himself on the ballot to run as a candidate to be a participant in the Constitutional Convention, and he was going to run against James Madison. And it's very possible he would have won. He was that popular. Why did John Leland so stringently oppose the proposed Constitution of the United States? In its original articles, there was no safeguard that kept the government from establishing a preferred religion. And there was no safeguard that gave every individual in the new nation the opportunity to worship God or not worship God according to the bounds of their own conscience. And John Leland said, "We have fought too hard. We have clamored for religious liberty for long enough. I will not support a constitution that does not build religious liberty into its freedoms for its people." Thankfully, John Leland and James Madison came together one day at John Leland's house. And for hours, they hashed out things together. And John Leland eventually agreed to not run against James Madison and agreed to support the Constitution and agreed to encourage Baptist support to support the Constitution as long as James Madison promised that there would be an inclusion of a Bill of Rights that would begin with an amendment that guaranteed religious liberty to the people of the new nation. And Madison was true to his word. Madison presented the first amendments to the Constitution, which include these words, which you may remember. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition government for a redress of grievances." Today, on this 4th of July, we thank God for the freedom to exercise our faith in Jesus Christ and for the fact that government does not stand in our way or promote a single religion as its preference. As Baptists, this religious liberty is the birthright that we gave to our nation. It is something we should remember and protect with every fiber of our Baptist DNA. I know you look out in our culture now, and Baptists, especially of the Southern Baptist variety, are not known for this. But this is who we are. John Leland wrote and said it this way: "The notion of a Christian commonwealth should be exploded forever. Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free, Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians. One more quote from John Leland. Every man must give an account for himself to God, and therefore every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in a way that he can best reconcile to his conscience. If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free. Why do I bring the Declaration of Independence, Roger Williams, and John Leland up on July 4th? I want us to remember that in every era and every nation, Christ followers must reconcile their allegiance to their government with their ultimate allegiance that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Choosing how we will honor God and love our nation is not easy. Honestly, it wasn't easy for Jesus and his followers and the people who listened to him to figure out this whole God and government thing either. We have this wonderful text from Luke chapter 20. We're going to fast forward in Luke, and we're going to look at this text together. We'll get back to our chronology through Luke next week. But right here, we're going to go ahead and move forward to Luke chapter 20. Keeping a close watch on him, the chief priests sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Is there anything more political than this? I mean, gracious, we've got flattery. We've got a conniving scheme. I mean, this is it. And here's the clincher. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Next slide, please. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him and what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The chief priests and religious leaders, these are the ones that sent spies to test Jesus. Now, these are different than the Pharisees that we've been dealing with throughout the rest of our conversation on Luke. The chief priests and religious leaders, they were the ones who were in charge of the temple and of Judaism, the worship rites of Judaism, and of the care of the city of God, Jerusalem. They were in charge of making sure the temple worship and that the city of Jerusalem itself gave glory to God and God alone. So they lived with the tension between worshiping God and appeasing the Roman Empire every day. They had to protect the temple and the city itself from Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate wanted to see his face and the standard of Rome fly everywhere inside the city of Jerusalem. He even, on one occasion, tried to put the flag of Rome and his picture in the temple in Jerusalem. And the priest quickly came to him and said, "Look, you're going to have to kill us if you're going to keep this in there. And then you will have a revolt. And no Roman governor wants a revolt. That's how you lose your governorship." Pilate withdrew the flags of Rome and the portraits of Pilate and the emperor from the temple and from the city. But this is what the chief priests lived with. They had to appease Rome enough so that they could keep doing what they did in the temple. In order to do so, they had to trade some of their power. They traded consecration for corruption. And in so doing, they created a cultural religion out of the people's covenant commitment. They had to water down their faith so that the Romans would not find it too threatening. They chose to serve the temple institution, even though it meant a commendation to the empire. They learned the lesson that all politicians know. If you get close to power, you get seduced by the perks of power. They were trying so hard to balance. And in the balancing act, they grew wealthy. They grew powerful. They grew in the eyes of the people. And Jesus is coming along and he's messing all that up. Because Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's saying there is no kingdom except for this kingdom. And this kingdom will overcome all the other kingdoms of the world. And the chief priests and the religious leaders, they feel threatened. Everything that they had done, every bit of appeasement, the delicate balance that they had crafted, Jesus is threatening, so they have to stop Jesus. And they decide the best way to do this is with a trick question. They figured that if they could get him to say that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then they could turn him over to the Romans for execution and inciting a revolt. But if they could get him to say that you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people, the Jewish people who did not like the power of Rome, who were continuously agitating for revolt, those would turn on him, and Jesus would no longer have the crowd. Pay taxes to Rome, you lose the crowd. If Jesus tells them to pay the taxes. If you say, don't pay taxes to Rome, you get turned in as a revolutionary. This clever political ruse was dreamed up by persons claiming to follow the ways of God, but who long ago lost their souls in the swamp of partisan haggling, bargaining, and backstabbing. They protected their position and stood against the kingdom of God. Yes, friends, the idea of knowing how to give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's is often difficult. How do we follow this counsel in a culture that has so much animosity? And the church is so often right in the middle of it. What do we do today to live as good citizens who are fully committed to the way of Jesus? I have some thoughts that I am following with my life, and I thought I would share them with you, and maybe they will help you as well. The first thing is this. We have to remember that the follower of Jesus has one allegiance. When you choose to decide to follow Jesus as the forgiver of your sin and leader of your life, you choose to make Jesus the leader and Lord over everything about you. There is no Jesus and. There is no Jesus standing on one side and the United States of America standing on the other. There is no shared leadership in the kingdom of God. When we choose to follow Jesus, we answer the question, what does really belong to God? With one simple word, everything. Everything belongs to God. And I have no other allegiance. Now, in case you need a refresher on this truth, let me share a few pieces of scripture with you. Let's start with Exodus 20, 1 through 6. We've got that on the screen for you. These are the first two commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall have no other God before me, and you will not bow down to any image or symbol that is not God. Doesn't get much clearer. We have one allegiance. Or how about this really strange text that we're going to study a little deeper next week? It's Luke 14, 26. If anyone, this is Jesus teaching. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking in a hyperbole here. We'll talk more about this next week. But he is speaking in hyperbole to make sure we understand the full cost of following Jesus. When you surrender your life to Jesus as the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life, he gets everything. Your full allegiance. It is not Jesus and. Oh, and what about this? Luke 10, 25 through 27, where Jesus tells us the great commandment. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he said. How do you read it? He answered, well, learn the words of the national anthem, say the Pledge of Allegiance every day, and make sure you love America. No, that's not what it says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. All through the scriptures, it's clear. There is nothing in these commands that equates or allows comparable allegiance to any nation for the Jesus follower. It's not Jesus and the United States of America. It's not Jesus and any other nation. It's just Jesus. If you've signed on, if you've chosen to follow, it's just Jesus, y'all. That's why so many folks listen to Jesus in the crowd, but so many folks struggle to follow him fully. Now, what does this mean for our patriotism? It means, friends, that we must be constantly vigilant, lest we fall into the temptation of mixing our loyalty with Jesus and loyalty to America. They are not the same thing. They are not even similar things, although many American Christians believe they are so. The truth is, God does not share the altar of worship with anyone, with anything, or with any nation, even with the most powerful nation on earth. We must ensure that our patriotism does not morph into idolatry. Now, the second thing we need to know, if we're going to live as followers of Jesus, fully committed to his leadership, while living as committed patriots of our nation. Second thing we should know is we should spend more time embracing God than our partisan perspectives. We should spend more time embracing God than our partisan perspectives. The sad truth is, too many Christians in the USA invest more time in their American and partisan identity than they do in building their Christian identity. More people in the United States spend time on their preferred network, whether it's Fox, CNN, or whatever else, their preferred medias, cruising through Facebook, Instagram, and whatever other social medias you might have, listening to the pundits that agree with them. They spend way more time doing these things than they ever do reading the Word of God, praying, or listening for God's voice. We should be ashamed for allowing media personalities, TV preachers, opportunistic politicians, and the vitriol rating seekers to distract us from the work of God's kingdom for the sake of going to war with the culture. And we've been duped into doing it. By the way, this culture that so many folks are telling us to attack and hate, this is a culture that Jesus died for. God so loved the world, all of them, not just us. We are made for something more than culture wars. We are made for more than listening to people who want to simply make us mad, want to raise us into hysteria about whatever is wrong with the left or with the right. We are made for the work of the mission of God. And that work is not done when we are growing hate, rage, bitterness, and judgment in our hearts. Because, friends, as Jesus has taught us, we know people of the kingdom of God by their fruit. And if what we are listening to is not producing God fruit in us, or is not sharing God's fruit through the airwaves, then we are listening to the wrong thing. I don't care how much you agree with them. We are called, first and foremost, to cultivate mature living as followers of Jesus. We are called to cultivate love, peace, grace, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All of the fruit of the Spirit. That's more important than cultivating our right perspective, according to the pundits and the media. You know what one of the best things followers of Jesus could do for their spiritual growth and for the health of our nation? We could fast from all of this stuff we're listening to and spend that time in the Word of God. We could fast from all of the things we are reading from enraged people. Things that get our blood pressure boiling, and spend our time in prayer and listening for the voice of God. We could spend our time, as our youth talked about this morning, meditating on God's Word rather than feeding ourselves with the left said, the right said, and pointing fingers all across, because that's not God's work. Maybe it's time for us to fast. Maybe it's time to just turn it all off and redirect our attention to prayer, to worship, to reading the Word, and hearing God's voice. That seems like something that people who have Jesus as their only allegiance might want to do. Something else we can do. We can stop expecting the government to endorse and legislate the mission of God in our nation. We can stop expecting the government to do our job. We are the one, the church, we are the ones who are called to build and do the mission of God in the world. That's not the government's job. We are the ones who are called to inject the love of Christ into our culture, to serve and help the poor, to be the ones who are to invite people to the table of Jesus. That's not the government's job. Let me remind you of something that we've said before. Jesus is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. I'm on very solid ground here, but you're not going to like what I'm about to say. Jesus is not even American. And yet, the primary strategy for the evangelical Christians since the mid-1970s and even before has been to turn America back to God by changing our laws, winning votes in Congress, winning the partisan culture wars, getting the right people on the courts and the right persons in the White House. For many evangelical Christian leaders, the Southern Baptist Convention included, the last 40 years has been focused on getting power in that government, in government, and wielding that power for our priorities. So now, let me quote that well-known scholar, Dr. Phil. How has this worked for us? How's this working for us? This 40 to 50 year political action committee march that evangelical Christians have been on. How has it worked? Are we a more moral nation than we were in the mid-1970s? Are our churches stronger? Are more people connected to Jesus because of this crusade that we have been on? Earlier this year, we got the word that for the first time in American history, less than half of Americans are members of any religious congregation. Oh, and by the way, that 47% number includes folks who are members of synagogues and mosques. So I think it's safe to say that less than 45% of Americans count themselves as members of any Christian congregation. Of course, we also remember that more people in the United States today identify as nuns, N-O-N-E-S, as in people who fill out religious surveys as ones that have no religious affiliation. 25% of Americans identify as nuns now. That's more people in America than evangelical Christians. How has it worked for us to be on a holy crusade for the last 45 years to get power in our government to change our nation to be more godlike? How has it worked? We have failed because we decided to try and legislate our way into the mission of God. The truth is, when the church tries to accomplish God's mission through government endorsement, at best we enact a hollow, nominal picture of devotion, and at worst, the church is corrupted by the allures of power and forgets the mission of God for the spoils of influence. It has happened all through Christian history. It is happening again. I promise, if you want to talk afterwards, I can list instance after instance after instance across the last 2,000 years where when the church has paraded forth under the endorsement of the government, the church has lost its vigor, its vitality, and it has lost its prophetic witness. And it has created a faith that is way more bureaucratic and ideological than intent on following to Jesus with every fiber of our lives. When are we going to realize, folks, that we can win the White House all the times we want and lose our soul of following the mission of God? When are we going to realize that winning the White House does not change the world for Jesus Christ, but winning people one-on-one through loving God and loving our neighbors, that changes the world? We have tried to do the mission of God through the apparatus of government, and when we do that, we water down the mission and we miss our calling. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to be good citizens. We are. As a good citizen, as a follower of Jesus, vote your conscience every time you can. It is a gift. It is a right. Vote your conscience. Help other people vote their conscience. If you're called to do so, serve in the military with honor and integrity. If you're not called to serve, remember, pray for those who serve. Read primary sources of our American history. Educate yourself about important political issues. Listen to different viewpoints. Pay your taxes. Participate in jury duty. I'm so excited I get to do that in a couple of weeks. Do the acts of supporting our democracies, but friend, never ever think that the way we advance the mission of God is through the process of partisan government. God has not asked us to be agents of the state. He has called us to be bringers of the kingdom. Martin Luther King Jr. reminded us of this. He said it well. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. We get to stand with Jesus. who had the privilege of telling everybody, Republican, Democrat, Pharisee, Sadducee, Zealot, that they all bow to the kingdom of God. And he also got the responsibility to prophetically tell them where they were all missing the mark. That's what it means to be the conscience of the state, to not play favorites, but to equally hold all of our government accountable. When we live up to less than our creed that says that all men are created equal, that says that we live in our very pledge to our flag, that we live to promote liberty and justice for all. We exist to hold our government accountable through the mission of God to make sure that we do that task. One final word. If we want to be healthy patriots, as a people fully committed to Jesus and Christ alone, we have to love our neighbor and our world like God does. I once saw a bumper sticker on a car that said this: God loves everyone, but I am his favorite. Folks, that's heresy. It's not cute, it's heresy. Because you and I know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't play favorites. Now somehow, we understand that as individuals. We may not always live it out well, but at least intellectually we understand that as individuals. Some reason we don't understand that as nations. Somehow we tend to think, and we even export to people, that somehow America is God's favorite. Maybe that's because our economy is number one. Maybe that's because we have the strongest military. Maybe it's because we have such a remarkable, powerful vision of government by the people, for the people, and a vision that says all men are created equal and that we will not rest until it really is so that there is liberty and justice for all. What a remarkable vision, the best vision of a nation that there has ever been. But that doesn't make us God's favorite. The verse of Scripture does not say God so loved certain people in the world. It says God so loved the world. We are not special because God has blessed us more or loves us more. In fact, if we take Scripture seriously, the fact that we are so blessed as a nation means that God expects more of us. It means that we have a greater responsibility than any other nation to see that our call, our creed of liberty and justice for all, our creed of all men are created equal, that that becomes the way of the world and not just the way for some Americans, that it becomes the way for all Americans and then for all of the world. We are ones who are not just called to stand up to our full meaning of our creed for us. We are ones charged by God with the responsibility because we have been given the most resources. We have been given the best way of government. We have been given all of these blessings, not to simply hoard them for ourselves, but to bestow them on a world longing for justice and liberty. We are called to bestow and give and fight for religious liberty for every other nation on this planet, so that they too can respond to God as our government has given us the freedom to respond to God. We are called to love our neighbor and the world like God does. The church is the conscience of the state that calls our government to always think in terms of liberty and justice for all. As Cornel West once said, justice is what love looks like in public. Our American experiment is not finished until we have achieved liberty and justice for all. And God has given us the greatest resources. And God expects us to live into that responsibility. To whom much is given, the word tells us, much is expected. As followers of Jesus, we are not made complete until we love like Jesus loves. On this day, may we remember that this call of Jesus, even on this Independence Day, is our sole and defining allegiance. Thanks be to God. Transformed is going to come up and lead us in worship and singing. As they sing, I want to invite you to join us in a time of response. You're going to have the opportunity to stand up and sing. You may choose to come to the front and pray at the altar. Pastor Walter and I will be at the rear of the sanctuary if you would like to pray with us there. For those of you online, we have pastors online. If you have something that you'd like to ask for prayer for, if you have a question about faith that you'd like to discuss, we have people there ready to do that with you. You can come to the back, those of you in the room, and talk to us about anything, what it means to follow Jesus, what's going on in your life. We can set up some time to talk more at a deeper level. But this time of response is for all of us. It's not just for people that need to follow Jesus for the first time. It's for all of us to respond. Let me give you a question to think about if you're struggling with how to respond to all of this. We closed our 8:30 service with an instrumental version of America the Beautiful. And I gave them this question. What is Jesus calling you to do this week to make America more beautiful? What is Jesus calling you to do this week that will make America more beautiful? As we stand and sing to respond, maybe that question will help you connect with God. Let's stand and let's sing.